Well, to say that today's sermon passage is a little bit daunting is to make an understatement. And in just about every way, I would very much appreciate your prayers as I deal with it. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, my God and my Redeemer. Well, last week we learned from the letter to the church at Ephesus that the church in every age must be constantly on guard against false teachings and must diligently screen out those who seek to bring false teachings into the church. But we also saw that Jesus was not pleased with the church at Ephesus, even though they had stood strong for right doctrine, as they should. They had lost their first love. And that hit us as a bit strange. It kind of shakes us up a bit. And thus we concluded that a church that is not characterized by the love of God and love of neighbor is just as much in danger of becoming apostate as one that has embraced false doctrine. And therefore we concluded that we here at Liberty need to renew our zeal. We need to be both right in doctrine and biblical teaching, but also to display and have as our character a passionate love for our God and for our brothers and sisters in the faith. Well, today we look at the next church in the group, which is Smyrna. And if you look at that passage, you'll notice right away that there's a fairly large difference between the way that Jesus speaks to the church at Smyrna and the way he spoke to Ephesus. This letter is only one of two of the seven churches, only one of two of the seven letters to the churches, in which there is no statement about Jesus being unhappy with them. Now that's good, right? Well, we have to conclude that this was a good church, that it was comprised of good people. We have to assume then, because Jesus has nothing against them, that Jesus' love for them was not in any way restrained. He's okay with this church at Smyrna. However, as we look at this church, we should notice right away that their life situation is at least challenging. Jesus says he knows their tribulation. He knows their poverty. He knows the slander they face, which is the way we should read blasphemy. And then he tells them, more is coming. Verse 10, don't fear the things you're about to suffer. I already know you've gone through a lot, but there's more on the way. Some of you are going to be thrown in prison. Some of you will have tribulation. But I call on you to be faithful until death, or unto death. Now that's pretty sobering stuff. Any hope for a touchy-feely, feel-good sermon pretty much is out the window at this point, right? It might lead us, as we stop and think about this, to ask a very important question. Why does our triune God not only allow, but sometimes require, that his faithful servants suffer? Now, I don't know any serious Christian who has not faced that at some point. It may be the death of someone we love. It may be hearing the doctor say those dreaded words, you have cancer. It might be anything. It could be an economic downturn that rips our livelihood from us. It could be anything. But we ask this question. We think about it. Why is this happening to me? Is just one way of asking that question. And perhaps some of us here today are asking that question now. Well, it's a question that requires serious contemplation. You don't give quick platitudes. Not for this. So I hope that today we will let the church at Smyrna become a case study for us. so that we can learn something about Christians and sufferings in their lives. And that will extend then to the church in every age, including our age now. So, Smyrna as a case study. Well, first, let's look at its historical circumstances. What we see as we look at Smyrna in its circumstances at that time, that it was a deadly combination of national pride and pagan religious passions. Smyrna tried very hard to be more Rome than Rome itself. This was a long-standing cultural characteristic for this city. 200 years before Christ, Smyrna built a temple to Dea Roma, the god of Rome. It was 200 years before Jesus got there. Around 20 AD, in other words, Jesus is about 20 years old, Rome will grant Rome itself, in recognition of Smyrna's fierce, passionate love for Rome, Rome granted them the right to build the very first temple in Asia devoted to worship of the Caesars. Very first one. It was Tiberius Caesar. So Smyrna was essentially a center for the worship of the Caesars. Now, their addiction to all things Roman was in fact a point of pride with them. They call themselves the premier Asian disciple of Rome. That's how they thought about themselves. Now, brothers and sisters, this is patriotism out of bounds, out of hand. This is love of country, if you will, gone amok. Now, I'm all for love of country. I spent time in the reserves as well as active duty. I spent 28 years in service of this country in the U.S. Navy. So I'm not about to sit here today and run down our country. But we have to acknowledge this and take this as an overall characteristic. Every national government has as its natural tendency the urge or the move to gain more power. Its movement is always a trajectory towards increased control over its population in order to impose its will on that population. Now, this then can become oppressive. And I'm not saying that's present here in our country yet. I'm saying it is only the possibility. But the bottom line of it is throughout history, this has been the case. And oppressive human government, particularly when it's aligned towards the church, becomes the throne of the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to show up in Revelation, and so we see it here as a case study in Smyrna, already present. So, this group of people then, who, as the Smyrnans did, see that they have a special relationship with Rome, would view anyone that might endanger that relationship to Rome as very, very dangerous. And those people would probably come in for rough sledding. But that's only one side of this mix. Because on the other side of the mix, working very closely with this oppressive government that is moved over towards the direction of becoming, not over, but already there, in the direction of being oppressive, is that we have a sect of religious worship there for the goddess Cybele. Now, this is Cybele worship, was the mother goddess of ancient Orient. Her worship was what we'd call a natural religion, a nature religion. It celebrated fertility. Anybody here remember the books, Da Vinci Code? Nobody? Oh, there's a couple. All right, come on, you guys got to get into this. Okay, well, if you saw the Da Vinci Code or if you read those books, you know that it always moves toward the end to where it's a worship of the mother goddess. And that's a tendency that we find present even in our country today. Nature religions celebrate the physical. It's all about physical. It's all about this world, about nature. It's about human beings as nature beings. It's all about, in many ways, passions. Nature religions seek to, through physical, and they worship the physical, and they seek spiritual ecstasy and even religious insight through physical pleasure. This is back in the Dark Ages when I was growing up in the 60s. You know, you had the drug culture, you had the hippie culture, and you'd get those people would get high, and then they would have their mind opened up to spiritual realities and stuff. That's a form of what we're talking about here. So when a nature religion promotes that in various ways, drugs will sometimes be present, and it is physical pleasure that opens up to them this idea of spiritual unity with the gods. Now, this temple in Smyrna was really jealous of the temple in Ephesus. Remember last week I told you that the temple in Ephesus was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Well, the one in Smyrna was no small potatoes. It was a pretty big one, and they were jealous of Ephesus, and they were always promoting this. And so this temple was a big deal there, and its priests were eunuchs, and they dressed in women's clothing, and they wore their hair long. You can begin to see where this is headed. Their religious celebrations in the temple were wild orgies of drinking and sex. That's what they call worship. And you could see that this might have an effect on the congregation. You might see that an effect on the people. One of the things it does is sap the people of energy. It's a deadening effect. And this plays in with the whole advance of the government towards more power. So now we see here this pagan religion working closely or assisting or working in a syncretic manner with the government moving in towards autonomy. And then we got one other mix to throw into this group. Also in Smyrna was a very large and prosperous Jewish population. Now, the Jewish population there was living in, they had a bit of a special place in the Roman Empire, but they knew that if you're a Jew, you were always one step away from being treated pretty poorly. That's been the history of the Jewish race, and they knew that the Romans had treated them badly in the past. So they were interested in maintaining the status quo. They didn't want anybody rocking their boat. Plus, they were inherently antagonistic to this new Christian cult. In fact, they were the principal accusers for a man, a very famous man, called Polycarp. Now, he was in effect, either at the time of this writing or shortly thereafter. Polycarp became what we would call the senior pastor of the city at Smyrna. He was arrested, and I'll get to that in just a few minutes, and he was burned at the stake in a coliseum in front of a bunch of people. Now, what we need to do here is that we need to see how all of these forces come together in opposition to Christ reflected in his people. We need to see the spirit of collusion that is tying them together. Remember, behind all of these things is a spiritual reality. It's a spiritual reality that we will learn in other chapters of this book that is rooted in Satan and reflected in the idea of Babylon. This totalitarian government required itself to be worshipped as a sign of absolute obedience. The nature religion then acted as a servant of the government, was endowed by it, was supported by it, and acted in a manner to pacify the people through pleasure. And the strong presence of a people who would call themselves the people of God, yet in reality were teaching and preaching against Christ. Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan. In other words, these folks here in Smyrna, like they did in front of Pontius Pilate, they're effectively saying, "We have no king but Caesar." Now that ought to scare you, you know. Today, brothers and sisters, unfortunately, we have many movements within our country that fall all too readily in this category. They bear the name of Christ, but their hearts are far from him. And one characteristic you find in almost every one of them is that they look to the government to provide the resources and the help that the people need. They push the idea of the government as Messiah, either implicitly or sometimes, to read some of the things they say, explicitly. All of these, I submit to you, is the hand of Satan himself working in the social order. Now, I think you can see that this produces a very dangerous situation. We'll see in later chapters that in the progress of time, two beasts rise up from the sea of history, and they represent, first of all, the power of governments being controlled by the spirit of Babylon and Satan himself, and also the other beast represents the subservient religious movements that point toward the first beast and say, "Worship him." They worship him as the true Messiah, because the first beast is characterized in messianic terms in the way he is presented. Smyrna, then, brothers and sisters, is a distillation, a case study of just how that can show itself in space and time. We must embrace this no matter how unpleasant it may be. So, having looked at the historical circumstances, let's look at how it affected the Christians in Smyrna. Right away, we see that their situation ain't pretty. These Christians are having a tough time of it. Jesus presents himself to them in such a way as to show himself very intimately familiar with them in what they're going through. He comes to them first as the first and the last. That's how he presents himself to them. Now, when he says that, that's a very strong statement, because it's immediately pointing us towards the Jewish idea, going back all the way to the first, of God being first and last in all things. So he's essentially identifying here, making a statement that he is identical with, and in fact, God himself. So that's first. That's the way he comes across. But in describing both himself and God the Father implicitly, what's he saying? He's saying, brothers and sisters, that no matter what a people or a community is going through, that there's one absolute constant that ties it all together, that ties the times of good times and the times of bad times and the times that come after that. All of those things are united by one constant, and that is our Lord and God, Jesus Christ. Listen to these words from Habakkuk and just let them sink in. Though the fig tree may not blossom, that's not a good thing, nor fruit be on the vines, that's another not good thing. Though the labor of the olive may fail, no olives. May the fields yield no food, that's starvation. Though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's what it means that God is the first and the last, even when difficult times are the things that we face. Habakkuk is saying that no matter how tough life is, even if God brings on absolute famine and I am starving, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of my salvation. And that's what the sense is that Jesus imparts here, because he is telling them that it is that all things are in his hands and all things are of him, and all things are to him. Good times and bad times, they're all of Jesus, unto Jesus, and for Jesus. But he also describes himself as he who was dead and came to life. Now he tells these Smyrnans, by the way, my word checker could not find anything that agreed with Smyrna, and I had to actually add it to my dictionary, which is absolutely appropriate to nothing, but I remember that word. He tells the Smyrnans here that he very well understands the pain and temptations which that pain brings. You see, Jesus was persecuted unto death as they are going to be persecuted. He knows death up close and personal. And he also, in his person, proves that death is not the ultimate reality. Beyond death, for those who are faithful even unto death, there is life. Real life, both spiritual and physical. Given to all of those who cling to him in hope, no matter what comes their way in this life. Now he makes this explicit down in verse 10. Be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, that's a direct contrast, an intentional contrast with the city of Smyrna. The government buildings that we just spoke of, representing the power of the government, sat on the top of a beautiful hill. Smyrna was known for its physical beauty. It was constructed on the top of a beautiful hill called Pagos. And they called that the crown of Smyrna. The crown of Smyrna was death. And here Jesus is promising them a crown that stands in contrast and contradiction to what they find in Smyrna. Jesus tells us that where the world promises death, he brings eternal life. And this should be words of comfort to any who are facing difficult times, as it was with the Smyrnans. So here's the first thing we need to embrace as we think about the whole idea that I charged you with at the beginning of how should we view this whole thing about why God requires Christians to face tough times. Brothers and sisters, whatever it means that it is not something which happens by chance. Whatever is happening in this world, as we confessed in our confession of faith, it is God who brings it about. It is God who brings riches, and it is God who brings poverty. It is God who lifts people up, and it is God who brings people down. Our lives are always in his hands, and we must understand that that is the ground for hope. No matter what we face, we have a Savior who understands our lives intimately. He knows our suffering. He identifies with our suffering because he went through it. And as the letter to Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all things tempted, even as we are. No matter what the Smyrnans and no matter what we face in this world, we know it's in the Lord's hand and it is the Lord's will that we face it. Now let's look at the specifics of how their lives were not pretty. I won't spend a whole great deal of time on this, but we need to get a little more specific. Jesus says he knows, he really knows, he's got their angel, their star in his hand. He knows their works, their tribulation, and their poverty. Now, brothers and sisters, no matter how tough our lives are right now, it's hard for us to really understand these words. Not in this country, not in this area. We may be relatively poor in this country, and it's exactly that. It's a relative poverty. But those Christians back then would look at the poorest among us, and they would be amazed at our wealth. We have running water. I didn't have that when I was growing up, by the way. I appreciate showers. I really do. We didn't have running water. We have indoor toilets. I didn't have that either. I appreciate indoor toilets. We have sufficient food. We really do. And for the most part, we have houses that the ancient Smyrnans would have considered to be mansions. The homeless population in our country probably comes the closest to identifying with what the Smyrnans face. But even there, for a large part of the homeless, they have a choice. But not so these Smyrnans. The point is, when Jesus says he knows their poverty, he's talking about life-threatening poverty. And he's talking about poverty that is resulting from direct oppression, including confiscation of your assets by a totalitarian government. And he also says he knows their tribulation. Jesus, as we heard read today from our praise team in his earthly ministry, told them that in this world they would have tribulation. And brothers and sisters, he's not talking about being unfairly criticized on Facebook. That's not tribulation, no matter how much it might hurt. He was not talking about being kind of that guy in your workspace that nobody really wants to hang out with or talk to. Those things, I'm not minimizing them. But that's not tribulation. He was talking about the kind of persecution that caused Paul to be whipped almost to the point of death several times. And notice what Jesus says about suffering blasphemy at the hands of the Jews. He calls them members of the synagogue of Satan. Now, those are strong words. Strong words. This is our Lord speaking. He knows what he's talking about. Now, any person or group, regardless of their religious background, who denies that Jesus is the Messiah and is God in the flesh, has, as Jesus told Jews in those days, has Satan as their father and not Abraham. This is the blasphemy that is being talked about here. Now, in this country, we have a live and let live policy generally when it comes to the idea of blasphemy. We are taught that we are to be tolerant. And I'm not arguing against that. But what that basically means is that we are taught to accept other people's views of God. Sometimes even to the point, you know, all religions lead to the same God. Well, no, it doesn't. But the bottom line is the idea of developing that kind of toleration can lead to a situation where blasphemy loses all of its force. So, this charge of blasphemy, as we read it here, may not hit us quite that hard. Now, we are right, but with the Jews of that day, they didn't just proclaim blasphemy. They sought to repress and suppress that blasphemy which they identified, which was essentially the proclamation that Christ or Jesus is God. That was a form of slander against the Christians. Now, I mentioned this fellow Polycarp before. The story of his martyrdom is available. Look it up on Facebook. Look it up on the web, and it's spelled P-O-L-Y-C-A-R-P, just like it's pronounced. And you'll find that the story of his martyrdom was written in an encyclical. That's a letter to the whole church, all Christians. It was written in a letter to the whole church by a group of people called the Church at Smyrna. Smyrna wrote the letter that documents how Polycarp was martyred. That's the same Smyrna. Probably 10, 20 years after this letter. And so we have to see that this whole idea of Jesus saying, you know, you got about 10 years for this to last. He's talking about a finite period of time. And probably Polycarp's martyrdom is the peak of that time that they had to face. Now, in this letter, what is said most clearly in the letter, as he is out there being tied to a stake and with a bunch of wood being put around his feet, and the people who are putting him out there, the government officials are doing it, are still appealing to the people out there in the stands and saying, do you really want to kill this guy? And guess who it was that stood in the middle of the Colosseum and said, kill him. It was the Jews from Smyrna, just as they did with our Lord Christ. Now, this is simply a historical fact. I am not here bad-mouthing Jews. The point is that this blasphemy is not just a point of theology. It's not just some difference between one religious sect and another. It's a clash of worldviews which can lead to deadly consequences. And brothers in spirit, we have to realize that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not out of question today. And we must have to recognize that those who are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit can be moved in such a way as to bring difficulties on the life and the churches that proclaim that he is indeed God. In summary, then, we can see that this letter teaches us that, as with Job, God sometimes gives over his people to be tried or tested by Satan, as he says in verse 10. But Jesus is not absent from suffering, and he is using it in order to prove the miraculous faith that his people demonstrate in that suffering. So third and last in this case study of Smyrna, and this is a fairly short section. Third and last in this case study of Smyrna is how should we understand suffering in this world now? And we find those answers in verse 10 and all of verse 11. All of the suffering Christians endure in this world must be viewed as first finite and of relatively short time, but it will be rewarded in such a manner as to make all such hardship count as nothing in comparison. John says that Smyrna will face tribulation for 10 days. Now, this is symbolic of a finite but full time. In other words, 10 is a number of fullness, but in Scripture, 10 is used for finite. It's not like 144,000, you know, which is signifies huge numbers. This is a time in which the people of Smyrna were going to face a much more difficult time than they had faced even to this point. And that's how we should think of trials in this life also. Brothers and sisters, whatever we face in this life, it is of finite duration. It's not going to go on forever. And most of the time in this life, we will see it begin, and we will probably see it end. So most of the things that we face in this life that God may bring on us to face as suffering, we should view as being finite. Suffering lasts for a while, but there is reward to it. Paul speaks of an imperishable crown that awaited him when Jesus returned. He called it the crown of righteousness, which is given to all who have loved the hope of his appearing unto salvation. And Jesus here in these verses calls that crown the crown of life. And he says that all will receive it, even though they are faithful unto a martyr's death in this life, they will not be hurt by the second death. Ooh, where'd that come from? Second death. The second death will come up later in Revelation. We'll see it explicitly explained. But it means eternal death. You know, we are taught that it is for man to die once and then the judgment. Well, it is for some men to die once and then the judgment and then die again. And that's the second death. So the second death means to be separated eternally from everything that is good and beautiful. Brothers and sisters, even when we go through tough times in this life, even when we are facing the most horrible persecution or suffering or whatever it is we're going through, yet we can look out a window and we can see beauty. We can see the fellowship of brothers and sisters. We can find things that we hold precious, even in the midst of our hardest times. Those things are still ours. But for those who go through the second death, no. There's nothing encouraging. There's nothing beautiful. There is nothing to be delighted in. So that means, that's what it means to be entirely cut off from God. Jesus is here teaching the Smyrnans, and he's teaching us, that all our physical enemies and the spiritual powers that are behind our enemies will bring suffering on us in this life. But they, in their time, will discover what true pain and suffering truly is. But not as those who are victims now, for they will not have any relief. God uses physical suffering in this world to purify and distinguish his true believers from those who are more concerned with their own pleasures than with truth. Not every Christian is subjected to this level of persecution, right? You can go, yes, I like that. All right. Not every Christian is going to have to face this kind of stuff. Well, we're glad about that. But we also know by the witness of world events and by this biblical testimony that some of them do. Some Christians do. And so we may be prone to ask, you know, why is this? Well, we need a theology of suffering for when we do go through it. And so we have to remember that all theology of suffering comes down to the idea of God's chastening and his idea of those he loves being chastened as a means of purification, as a means of bringing out the very best in them. The Christian witness in the face of suffering is some of the most pure witness to the power of Christ that exists. You know what these Romans said? I read this from a Roman, I'm off my script here, but I'm having to recall it. I read this from a Roman that was a proconsul, and he was not a proconsul, but a governor, and he was writing to Caesar. And here's what he said about the Christians in his community. He said, "These Christians really know how to die." Does that sink in or what? Even this guy had to admit that the witness of these Christians facing death was extraordinary. And brothers and sisters, if we go through anything in our life that is significant suffering, then we can rest assured that God is purifying us and bringing out of us the very best of our Christian witness. One final question that may still be in your mind, even as we just talked about that. Why is it that God brings some Christians to do this and not others? The answer to that is very clear in Scripture. It's because He's God and we're not. That's what it says. As Paul teaches, we are clay in the hands of our Maker. He fashions each one of us as He will during our lives in this world, to the end that we become vessels of His mercy. Think of our eternal witness to the glory of God. Think of your eternal witness to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, this is what's ahead of you. When you receive that crown one day, that crown will be molded to your head, and it will reflect everything in your life that brought glory to God. And that will mean suffering. That will mean how you reflected God in your life through suffering. And when you throw that crown at the feet of your Savior and shout praises to His name, you will know far more than you know now that your life was not meaningless. It had purpose, and it had a plan that God worked in and through you to bring about. And that plan was for Him, our Lord Christ, to be glorified in your life. How He chooses to do that varies from individual to individual. He is God, we're not. But it is there that we find the answer to that question. All our lives have meaning and purpose because they are shaped by the hand of the living Christ. And that means that the circumstances of our life, including suffering, is where that meaning and purpose is found. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's go before our Lord in prayer.